We'll read together a very familiar verse in Ephesians chapter 2, please, as we pursue our study of the all-important subject of salvation. We come this morning to salvation by faith, and we'll read the 8th verse of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have seen salvation personified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have considered the only principle upon which God could possibly save guilty men and women, and that is the principle of grace. We have looked at the cross of Christ, and there we have seen the procuring of our salvation through the shedding of the blood of our Savior. And we have studied somewhat of the gospel. There we have heard the proclamation of salvation. Now these things are all facts. They're all, as it were, historical facts. Christ has come into this world. He has suffered and died upon the cross of shame. The gospel has been preached now for almost 2,000 years. And yet there are millions that are not saved. And so we might well ask the question, well, why? And that brings us to our subject this morning, the possessing of salvation. Because, as you well know, a thing might be procured. The price might be paid for it. It might even be announced as a gift. And yet, it would do absolutely no good to anyone who did not possess it. And so the all-important matter before us this morning is, how do we possess the salvation that everyone needs, that Christ has provided, and that is proclaimed to us in the gospel? I do not think I need to labor on the importance of possessing a thing before you get any value or any use from it. But I'm reminded of the preacher who was preaching the gospel in the open air. And he was rudely interrupted by a rather seedy individual who called out, "Preacher, Christianity has been in the world for almost 2,000 years and it hasn't had much effect on a lot of people." Well, the preacher took a look at his unwashed critic, and he said, "Yes, my friend, and water has been in the world for several million years, and it hasn't had much effect on you either." Well, that's just it. We must make use of what has been provided, or, in our case, it's useless. So we ask again, why is it that millions are not saved when God has provided salvation? Well, there are undoubtedly a number of reasons. Many are disinterested. The wise man Solomon asked the question, "Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to obtain wisdom, seeing he hath no heart for it?" That is, he's not interested. He could get it if he wants it. And undoubtedly, the reason why many are not saved is they're just not interested. You and I could leave this chapel this morning. We could go and speak to a great many of our fellow citizens here in Greensboro. And they would be totally uninterested in talking about salvation. The others have been deceived. They're not saved because they've been deceived. They think they don't need to be saved, or they think they are saved. We know the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine unto them. And so many are deceived regarding this matter of salvation. And then a great many more, and I'm persuaded that there may be some like that in this present congregation, many more are delaying this matter. They realize that they should be saved. And they know, to a large extent, how they can be saved. But they're putting it off. Day after day, week after week. And the weeks roll into months and years, and still they're delaying, forgetting the solemn warning, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. And this is the time when you should be saved. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now, there's only one way to possess salvation. I can be absolutely dogmatic about that. Just as there is one person through whom you can be saved, just as there is one principle upon which you can be saved, just as there is one price that has been paid for salvation, the blood of our Lord, so there is one way and one way only by which you can be saved. The apostolic answer to the all-important question, what must I do to be saved, is found in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now we're going to look at this, first of all, from the negative side. What is saving faith? If we are saved and saved alone by this, well, what is that faith? We'll approach it, first of all, from the negative side. And we will see what it is not. Because, I repeat, many have been deceived by Satan, the enemy of souls, and one way he deceives is to confuse them regarding faith. Now, I'd like to say three things. I'd like to develop each one very briefly. Saving faith is not a mere intellectual effort. It's not a mere intellectual exercise. Saving faith is not a meritorious effort that you put forth. Saving faith is not a divine endowment that is given to you so that you can be saved. Saving faith is not an intellectual exercise. Now, there are some people that imagine that because they mentally assent to the facts of the gospel, that therefore they're saved by faith. Because they have believed from childhood that there was a God, that that God had a Son, that is, in the Godhead, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have believed that that Son came and died upon a cross, and that he is the Savior. Because many people have believed that from childhood days, and that they would assent to it with their mind, without any reservation, they imagine that that is saving faith. But it's not, my friend. Then there are others, and they sort of rationalize like this. Well, I'm a sinner. Christ died for sinners. I believe he died for sinners. So I'm saved. Now, that is simply a rationalizing of the plan of salvation. But that is not saving faith. I cannot look back in my 67 years of life to a time when, since I could understand anything, when I did not know and did not believe that I was a sinner. I cannot recall a time when I did not believe that Christ died for sinners. And if at any time you had asked me, did Christ die for you? I would have, without any hesitancy, have said, yes. But I was not saved until I was 19 years of age. Because what I was doing was simply going through an intellectual exercise, sort of adding up the facts of the gospel, and coming to the conclusion that I was saved because I believed these facts. But then, saving faith is not a meritorious effort that you make. I don't like to be referring to my own experiences all the time, but on the other hand, I believe that as in water, faith answers to faith, so the heart of man to man, and many times what some of us have gone through, others have experienced, and may be going through at the present time. I can well remember sitting in a gospel meeting, hearing the gospel being preached, and the gospel preachers that I sat under, they emphasized the cardinal points of the gospel. You had heard after every gospel meeting that you were a sinner, you were a lost sinner, you were going to hell, Christ had died for you, and you had to trust him or you'd go to hell forever. Now, whatever the text was, or whoever the preacher was, we heard that every time we went to a gospel meeting. And I'm thankful for it. And I can well remember sitting in a meeting like that and thinking, well, now it's time that I was saved. And so I closed my eyes and I believed as hard as I could. And I opened my eyes and everything was just the same. While the preacher was standing right where he was, when I closed my eyes, I looked around and they used to have texts on the walls of those chapels, and the texts were right where they were before, and I was just the same as I was when I closed my eyes. I said, now there you are. I tried it, it just doesn't work. You see, I'm not saved. Now what was I trying to do? I was trying to make an effort of believing, and through that effort, to be saved. I thought, now if I can only get the right kind of faith and the right amount of faith, then God will give me credit for that and he'll save me. Now that is really in essence the teaching of Roman Catholicism regarding faith. Whenever Roman Catholic doctrine talks about believing in Christ, it is always made into a work, a sort of a sacrament, an effort, something that you do, just like praying or giving or confessing, something you do. And that has merit to it. And when you have believed in that way, God gives you credit for it, and you are saved. Now, I hope that the Spirit of God will take what I'm saying and dispel from your mind once and for all any false notion such as that. Faith is not an effort. I have heard some preachers say, clench the hand. Or grip the chair, close your eyes, and believe. Nonsense. I say reverently, nonsense. Utter nonsense. What do you think Almighty God thinks of you sitting there clenching your fists and saying, I'm trying to believe that what you say is true, O God? Somebody met me after a meeting like that and said, Brother McKay, I'm trying to believe what you said was true. I say, good day. It's been nice meeting you, but I don't know why. any of us would take an insult. People trying to believe you. What do you think God thinks about us trying to believe in? It's not an effort. And our ultra-Calvinist friends are making the same mistake. They're saying that if we believe, apart from receiving some sort of an endowment from God, that is a work. It isn't a work. It isn't a work to believe God. It's not a work to trust Christ. And so faith, saving faith, is not a divine endowment. It's not a gift that God gives to some people and doesn't give to others. Now, that old error is being increasingly preached today, but it's just as erroneous as it was when it was first uttered. Salvation is the gift of God, not faith. This summer, if I'm spared and have strength, I hope to minister at a Bible conference up in Pennsylvania. Many years ago, I was there. And in a conversational Bible reading in which we were sharing, the matter came up about faith being a gift of God. And one brother was very adamant and very outspoken that man was so dead that he just couldn't believe unless God enabled him to. Well, I said to him, "Brother, would you kindly explain to me how man can hear if he's that dead? For my Bible says the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And my Bible also says, hear and your soul shall live." Now you're trying to tell us live so you can hear. My Bible says hear and live. And the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. That's John chapter 5 and verse 25. I said to him, "Do I understand you rightly in saying that faith is a gift that God gives to you?" And he said, "That's it exactly." Well, I said, "It's exactly all right, but it's exactly wrong." Now, why do people go to hell, brother? He said, "Because they don't have faith." I said, "In other words, you're trying to tell me that God will send a man to hell for not having what he didn't give him." I said, "That's not the God of the Bible. Faith is not a divine endowment." "Well, what is it then?" "Well, I'll tell you according to the Bible. And if you will take in these next 3 points, you will know what the Bible teaches regarding saving faith. Now, saving faith is, first of all, believing a scriptural proclamation." Were you here the morning that we preached on salvation by the gospel? We saw that is the proclamation of salvation which is found in the scriptures. Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, that word "hearing" there is literally a report. Faith cometh by a report, and a report by the word of God. I happened to be in a place of business the other day where they had a police monitor. And I heard coming over that the report of a holdup here in our city. It was being reported. When I walked into that place of business, I didn't know there was a holdup. Wasn't there, it was somewhere else, but I mean, I didn't know it was going on or had taken place. I heard the report on the police monitor. That was coming from headquarters. And I believed it, And I knew that in our city there was another of these holdups taking place. Now you see, faith cometh by a report. The friend in that business place turned to me and said, well, there's another holdup. We both believed it. Why? We'd heard a reliable report. You see, faith cometh by a report, and a report by the Word of God. Now that's saving faith. When this blessed book that I believe with all my heart to be the inspired Word of God, when it reports to me that Christ died on Calvary's cross, I believe it. I believe it not because I feel it, not because I fully understand it, but because God in His Word reports it to me, and I believe this scriptural proclamation. So we receive this message of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians, reminding them that when he brought the message of the gospel to them, he said, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. That's faith, you see. Oh, that's just what that preacher said. No. What does the word of God say? And when we believe it as the Word of God, that is the beginning of saving faith. But now, if we believe what this scriptural proclamation is, our faith will not only believe that, but our faith will rely on a sufficient propitiation. I want you to get that. Thank God we have a scriptural proclamation in the Bible. And that scriptural proclamation tells us about a sufficient propitiation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 we read concerning Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation in His blood through faith. Now that word propitiation, we don't use it too much nowadays, and yet I think we all understand what it means. It always carries the thought of appeasement for wrongdoing. And in the Bible, we have, I don't like the word too much because it takes a little explanation, and yet it actually is the thought. In the Bible, we have the sufficient appeasement of God through the death of Christ. Now, because that can be misunderstood, I'm going to take a minute or two and explain it. If you read Greek mythology, you read about angry gods. And you remember how Brother Smart was telling us just last Sunday night that over there in New Guinea, the people in their heathen darkness, they're not worried about the good gods, but the evil gods. And so they spend all their life trying to propitiate or to appease or to satisfy the evil gods. These gods are angry against them. And they'll do this to them, and do that to them, and the next to them, if they don't sacrifice a chicken or do something else for them. You see? Now, we must never think in that way of the anger of God, or the wrath of God. Now, the Bible does say God is angry. We read in the book of the Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day. And there is a wrath of God that is spoken of all through our Bibles. But now, Please get this. It was not that kind of anger that the heathen imagined that the false gods had. It's not that kind of anger that might be stirred up in a human being when something wrong is done to them. I've seen some men, and they've gotten so angry when something was done, their face became purple, you'd think their veins were going to burst, their language was terrible, and they could, on the spur of the moment, have committed murder. Now look, we must never, never think of our God in terms like that. No. Anger and wrath, when related to the God of the Bible, are this: God's holy nature is in such opposition to sin and everything that is wrong that in that sense he is angry, because he's opposed to everything that is wrong. I wish I could explain it a little more fully, but I hope you've gotten the idea. You see, God's a holy God, and there again we can't fully understand that. But his very nature, his very being, cries out against everything that is wrong, everything that's unholy, everything that's unrighteous, everything that is sinful. Now that holiness of God must be satisfied. You see? Before God can forgive and save that person who has sinned. So that's where the death of Christ comes in. And our blessed Lord Jesus Christ gave a sufficient sacrifice, a sufficient propitiation, a sufficient appeasement for the wrath of God against sin, that God can now forgive every believing sinner. We read in 1 John that lovely statement, we love him. Because he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You got it? We love him. Ah, but that love finds its source in the love that began way back in eternity. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we are told that that's the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the whole world. When I hear the blessed gospel, Christ died for our sins, I not only believe it as God's message to me, but I turn toward Calvary and I see the Son of God making a sufficient propitiation for my sin. God can still be as holy as he ever was and always will be, and yet forgive me. You see, that's how sufficient it is. Now this word here, that from the verse I've quoted in Romans 3:25, God has set forth him to be a propitiation for our sins. The only other place you get this actual word in our New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5, speaking about the mercy seat in the tabernacle of Israel. I'm not going to go into that. It has been referred to many times. But I simply want to remind you that God said this about the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the blood was sprinkled on that. And God says, there I will meet with thee. He said to Israel, you want to meet me? Send your representative to the mercy seat. I'll meet you right there. And only there. God says to you and me today, do you want to meet me in peace? I'll meet you there. Where? At the cross. I'll meet you in the person of my Son. He's the mercy seat. You come to Christ, and I'll meet you there. And so, I say the third description of saving faith, it's not only believing in a scriptural proclamation. It's not only relying on a sufficient propitiation, but it's receiving a saving person. See, friends, we're back where we started. Salvation is Christ. The Christ whom God sent into the world. The Christ who died on Calvary's cross. The Christ who, because he shed his blood, became the mercy seat. You see? I changed the order of the words in quoting Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, and I changed it for a very definite purpose. In your King James it reads, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. But nowhere in the Bible are you told to put faith in anything but a person. It's not faith in the blood. It's faith in the person who shed the blood. He's a mercy seat in his blood. That piece of gold beaten out there to form a lid for the ark with a beautiful cherub out of this end and a beautiful cherub out of that end. It became the place where God met Israel when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on. Now, if I told you to receive Christ as your Savior and stop there, you could do what I said and go to hell. Does that surprise you? If I didn't insist that the Christ I'm asking you to believe in is the eternal Son of God, don't believe in the Christ of the liberals. A Christ who's a mere man, even though a good man, that can never save you. Don't believe in a Christ as an example. That can never save you. Believe in the Christ of Calvary. The Christ who died. What does it say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And usually preachers stop that. But wait a minute. Who is this Lord Jesus you're to confess? And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So he must have died. So you don't simply believe in an imaginary Christ. You receive a Christ who died and was raised from the dead. Because his death was all sufficient and satisfactory to God. Had I time, I would like to have told you how the saving faith saves. It saves because it's the feet with which we obey the invitation, come to Christ, come unto me. All you that labor. You could get out of your seat right where you sit and come right to the front. That isn't coming to Christ. No. Unless in your heart, by faith, you were coming to him. You see? The feet could carry you at the front of the chapel. Faith is the feet that bring you to the safe. Faith is the eye that responds to the invitation, look unto me and be ye saved. Faith is the hand that receives the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Faith is the ear that obeys the word, hear, and your soul shall live. Faith is the heart that trusts in the Savior who died for you. Oh, my friend, you've gone on long enough into 1975 without a Savior. Don't go one day longer. It may be too long. This very moment, open your heart to the Savior. Believe that He died on the cross of Calvary for you. And put the trust of your heart in Him as the one who paid the debt, satisfied God, secured salvation, and you'll go out of this service this morning saved and on your way to heaven. Do it while we bow in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, may Thy Holy Spirit perform that great work that He alone can do in the heart of unsaved ones here this morning. And may there be some, Lord, may there be a number who will say from the depths of their being, Lord Jesus, I accept You as my personal Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have been struggling with the flu this week. I don't think it'd be advisable for me to go back to the door. And so I would just like to ask you, instead of a hearty handshake with you, which I'd enjoy giving, I just ask you to bow, please, while we ask the Lord's benediction upon all of us. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the portion of all those who know and love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Amen. Amen.